Our sermon text this morning, we are back again in 1 John chapter 3. This is probably the last time. 1 John 3. These are the words of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this, we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Apostle John and the inspiration of your Spirit, that you guided him in delivering this letter to your church those thousands of years ago. We ask now, Father, that your Spirit, who is alive with us now, would deliver this word into our lives so that we might live rightly before your face. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So this is our third sermon in this chapter, and like I said, most likely the last. And here John continues to compare the world, which, remember, world in John's writings is any organization, institution, culture that is set in rebellion against God. That is the world. That is the definition of the world, a hostile, organized people. And he continues to talk about the world in opposition to the church, the children of God, those who have been born of God. And now, in the latter half of this chapter, he calls those who are of the world, those who are persecuting the church, Cainites, those who are troubling Christians. And don't be confused. When I say Cainites, I don't mean Canaanites. Right? Canaanites are those who lived in the land of Canaan. And Cainites, if I use that phrase, are those who take after the man Cain. Cainites are people who act like Cain, the first murderer in history. John compares those who act like Cain. He compares those who act like Cain and how those born of God should act in the world. There are those who act like Cain who murder the brethren, and there are those who act like Abel, the righteous. In verses 11 to 13, he says this: "This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brothers. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers righteous. And do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Back in Genesis 4, at the creation of the world and the fall of man and Adam, Cain, the firstborn, becomes the first persecutor of the righteous Son of God. Cain is the first murderer in history. And the first victim is the righteous, faithful son. This sets a pattern, of course, for human history. Nothing has changed. When John mentions hatred and murder in his day, in the first century, he's talking about those who were persecuting the church and killing the Christians. And in John's time, in his context, all through the book of Acts, we read that the group of people who were organized in hostility against the church, who rejected Christ, were the Old Covenant Jews, the older brothers of the covenant. The Jews arrested the apostles and beat them with rods. It was in Jerusalem where the Jews martyred Stephen. It was the Jews who took vows to assassinate Paul. It was the Jews who incited Herod to kill James, and so on. John connects them, the world, that's Jesus calls the Pharisees and the Sadducees in rebellion against him, he calls them the world. John continues that theme and he connects them to Cain, and the church is Abel. Cain killed his brother, and John's comparison here shows that the Christians in John's day were in mortal danger. It wasn't a fabricated danger, it wasn't a hypothetical danger. Life and limb were really on the line. And he says that you are to be a bunch of Abels being hounded by a bunch of Cains. Like many of the stories in the Bible, particularly in Genesis, the older brother attacks the younger. And the story always goes that the younger brother replaces the older. That's how it always is. Cain kills Abel, but Seth replaces Cain. Ishmael, the firstborn, mocks Isaac, and Isaac replaces Ishmael. Esau hates Jacob and wants to murder him, but Jacob supplants him. Joseph's brothers despise him and want to murder him and sell him into slavery, but he rules over them. David's brothers accuse him of vainglory on the battlefield, but David is the humble warrior king who subdues his enemies. Adonijah wants to usurp the throne from his younger brother Solomon, but Solomon reigns over him. The older brother theme shows up in the New Testament as well in reference to the Old Covenant Jews. The older brothers hating those who have joined the church. The younger brother, converted Gentiles, converted Jews, baptized into Christ. And the theme holds true. As the older brother attacks the younger brother supplants the older. The church, in union with Jesus, is true Israel. Remember as well from Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. The older brother hates the father for accepting the repentance of the younger brother. He rejects the younger brother as his own. "This is your son," he says. "We're not even related anymore." And Jesus, at the end of that parable, looks to the Pharisees and he says, "You are the older brother. And you hate the repentant sinners who've been welcomed in." Paul discusses the same theme in Galatians chapter 4. He says this in verses 21 to 31. "Tell me," remember he's writing to the Galatian church, Jew and Gentile together. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman, Ishmael and Isaac. But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are the two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery, and she is Hagar. And Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia," and Paul says this, "and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem." The Jerusalem in Paul's day and John's day corresponds to Hagar, the slave woman who bears children for slavery. That's Jerusalem in John's day. "For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem from above is free, and she is our mother." You remember, Paul's writing to a bunch of Gentiles who've been baptized into Christ, and he tells them that they are children of true Jerusalem. They are the true sons of Israel. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. And you, brothers, like Isaac, this Gentile church in Galatia, you are like Isaac. You are the children of the promise. But just as at the same time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, Paul says, so also it is now. He openly admits that the Christians, even in Galatia, are being persecuted by the Jews. They are of Ishmael, you are of Isaac. What does the scripture say? But cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit but the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Old covenant Israel, Paul is telling them, has no part in the inheritance of God's promises. They are not of Isaac, but the church is. All of God's promises are, of course, are fulfilled in Christ. Ishmael is the covenant of the flesh, and Isaac, the younger brother, is the covenant of the promise. Ishmael is the city of Jerusalem, and Isaac is the church. Ishmael persecutes Isaac. The city of Jerusalem persecutes the church. In Romans 9, Paul does a similar thing again, as you well know, with Esau and Jacob. The Old Testament types of the older brother persecuting the younger brother fit the context of John's writing and the church of his day. And this should give the church hope. Cain didn't win. Esau didn't win. Ishmael didn't win. Joseph's brothers didn't win. You could imagine this, you know, the old covenant Jews. Who do these Gentiles think they are to claim the promises of our father Abraham? Right? They don't belong here. They think they're righteous outside of the temple. We need to get rid of them. And John is pointing out that Cain is the prototype of all persecutors. And what Cain did to his brother, John says in verse 12, was to butcher him. This is how verse 12 can read. He says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. And the ESV translates the next word as murdered, and murdered him. But it's the word for slaughtering or butchering an animal. And it's used, this verb is used in the Old Testament law for sacrifice. When you would bring your lamb to the temple to be sacrificed, this is that verb. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and butchered his brother, slaughtered him. Cain didn't simply kill his brother, but he turned him into a sacrifice. And that's why John continues and he says, why did he do this? Because his deeds were wicked and his brother was righteous. When the righteous shine their light upon the wicked deeds of the evil one, the response is violence. He killed his righteous brother to appease his own wicked guilt. If the light is shining, the way to appease your guilt is to put that light out. The righteousness of his brother revealed even more the wickedness of his own actions. And to erase that distinction, to lighten that burden, the wicked Cain sacrifices the righteous Abel, just like the Pharisees want to get rid of righteous Jesus. Jesus warned the apostles, John included, of course, that this would happen to them. In John 16, Jesus says this, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away, and they will put you out of their synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. And that word service means worship. They'll kill you and they will think that they are offering worship to God. They're going to turn you into a sacrifice. For Jerusalem and the temple to survive, for the old world not to pass away, they must get rid of the Christians. Isaac cannot supplant Ishmael if Isaac is out of the picture. Esau can inherit the promises if Jacob is dead. Joseph won't be bowed down to if he's in a pit or a slave. It's simple blame shifting. It's avoidance of sin. It's avoidance of responsibility. It goes back to Genesis 3. It wasn't Adam's fault in the garden. It was the woman you gave me. This kind of scapegoating and abuse of power happens still today. You see it in a smaller scale, right? Two siblings will gang up on the third for no reason. Two are stronger than one, after all, and who wants to be on the weak end of power? I want to be with the powerful. Have you noticed when kids pick on another kid, the kid you know, one kid starts teasing the other kid in a group, and the kid across the room sees what's happening and walks over and joins in, picking on the one kid, and sooner or later you get seven kids teasing the one. This is the same kind of thing that Cain did to his brother Abel. And we think, well, why in the world would they do that? Why do people treat each other this way? Why are they willing to cut one another down? Why are they butchering each other with their words? And no one wants to be on the weak end of power. And really, it's a false understanding of power. It's the same reason why BLM and Antifa rioters beat up the lonely white guy on the street. And everyone joins. Sinners are attracted to dominating power. The world is full of butchers. And John says to the church, but you cannot act that way. That's not what you do. You're Christians. Rather, the true way of life is to live like Abel, to live like the greater Abel, Jesus. Jesus did not butcher others, but he gave his life as a sacrifice on behalf of others. That's what John says to do. He says to be like Abel, to be like Jesus. And he says, and it's interesting, because he doesn't say, now you need to lay your life down for those who hate you. That's not what he says. He says you need to love your brothers. Instead of cutting your brother down to get even or to lessen your own guilt, we're to sacrifice ourselves. We must be willing to turn the other cheek, to allow light to expose our sins, to bear our cross. John, of course, is writing in the context of persecution, you know, where the men are being dragged off to prison and orphans and widows are being made in the churches. That's much more severe than what we go through. But here's a scenario where these kinds of principles play out in our marriages. You know, you husband, you hear your wife in the other room speaking harshly to the children, unnecessarily. The tension is thick and undeserved. So you know she's had a headache all day and she just took it out on the kids. You wait a moment and she comes around the corner in a little bit of a huff. And you say something like, hey babe, I overheard you talking to the kids. And I think what you said was unfair and harsh. And you need to go and apologize to them. Right? This probably has never happened. It's just a completely fabricated story. And then she responds, oh yeah? Well, you did the same thing yesterday. Right? Don't tell me my sins when you're full of the same ones. Woo! Don't shine your light on me. Look how dirty you are. He's trying to heal the relationship between you and your children, and you're butchering him. You're making him the sacrifice. Yeah, but you, or perhaps it's the other way around. Your wife, I know this hasn't happened ever. Your wife says to you, hey, my handsome husband, every time I ask you a question about something, you talk to me like I'm an idiot. Your answer is always belittling, and your tone is very condescending to me. And then you, the handsome husband, reply, well, I wouldn't do that if you didn't always ask me in a nagging tone. Just tit for tat, cut for cut. Just back and forth, backbiting. Always this and always that. And John says, no. Right? Christians are to behave differently. Ultimately, we're to act like Jesus, who gave his life, who laid it down willingly. And remember, in that action, when Jesus lays down his life, he brings about peace. Peace with God and peace among men. Now tell me, when you and your wife are pointing, or siblings, right? It's not just husbands and wives, it's siblings as well. When you're pointing out each other's sins, trying to outdo one another to alleviate your own guilt, is there ever peace? No. You're to die to yourself. You're to make yourself a sacrifice so your husband or your sibling doesn't have to kill you with their words. You know, the husband should say, you're right. I'm sorry I dishonor you with my words. Will you forgive me for talking to you that way? And the wife should go out to those kids and say, I've had a headache, kids, but that's no excuse for me to treat you this way. Will you forgive me? Right? There's the immediate, the light shines on the sin, and what does a Christian do? Thank you for showing me. You accept the critique. You quit butchering each other. Guilt, of course, demands satisfaction. That's the issue. Your sin is exposed, you're guilty of it, and it demands satisfaction. And the instinct of fallen man in Adam is to kill the next one. Cain to Abel. When we feel guilty, we take satisfaction in dragging others down with us. But Christians do not make their brothers the victim. There was a victim already. He was sacrificed 2,000 years ago. And if that cross is trusted, we'll stop butchering each other because of our guilt. If you trust Jesus, his death on the cross for those sins and the exposing of them, if you trust what he did for you, you will readily confess them and quit butchering each other. John says next that the hatred of the world is what leads to murder, and he says, don't be surprised. Notice his focus when the world is persecuting the church, his focus is on how you treat one another. Cain's will hate and murder Abel's, and Christians should not be wondering whether or not the world will hate us. That's a given. The real question is how we will respond. That's what John is getting at in this letter. Apart from Christ, people will be hostile to the church. And in some cases, it will indeed boil over into martyrdom. And how the church responds in the middle of hostility is a timeless principle. It applied to Abel, it applies to Jacob and to David, to Jesus, to Paul, the church in the first century, the church in the Roman Empire, the church under the Soviet Union, the church in China today. This principle applies. What is the common worldly response to attack? To respond in kind. That is what people do. From Cain and Lamech forward, the most natural response to fallen man is to violently attack. Like my examples between the husband and wife earlier, back and forth, attacking with words. You know, just ask yourself this question: how sensitive are you to an insult? Right? When we're insulted, what do we want to do? Insult back. You know, your kids are playing together and one kid pushes the other one because they took a toy or something. What is the immediate response of the other child? To push back. And we walk around as parents all the time saying, you do not overcome evil with evil. You overcome evil with good. That is a timeless principle. Let me just add a caveat here. I'm not suggesting we do not defend our wives or our children or the innocent. We do. Of course we do. But John, I think, is after the visceral response to protect our own pride, our own comfort, our desire to respond to hatred with hatred. You know, defense and justice is not hatred. Those are different categories. But John is telling us that the response of the children of God to the hatred of the world cannot be hatred back. If you follow his logic, if Abel responded to the hatred of Cain with hatred, Abel wouldn't be Abel, he'd be Cain. You see that? Righteous Abel would respond with the wickedness of his brother, and there'd be no Christians left. In John's context, with the persecution of the church in the first century, he's saying that if the sons of God, the church, which are full of Abels, responds to the hatred of the persecutors with hatred, the church then joins them. The church then becomes the persecutors. The church then becomes murderers. He says every man who hates his brother is a murderer. You become a Cain yourself. But you, sons of God, children of the Father, are to respond to the world like Jesus, the Son of God. We see that John is concerned primarily with, however, how the church responds to one another in turbulent times. How do the members of the church relate to each other when mortal danger is a real threat? When the Cains of the world are threatening life and limb of God's people, how are we supposed to act with each other? When the fire of persecution gets put to the church, John knows that betrayal of brothers is a distinct possibility. Because like I said earlier, people fear being on the weak end of power, right? They have the swords, and I want to be on the right end of the sword, not the wrong end. So I'm going to turn you in, because I'm afraid for my life. Brothers in the church will blame one another for the suffering. If you didn't go out preaching, they wouldn't have found out where we were. They wouldn't have taken my dad away. They put Uncle Joe in chains because of you. Brothers in the church will scapegoat one another. They will sell one another for 30 pieces of silver. And when this happens, when the church is weakened and the church becomes an outpost of the world, facilitating hatred, we fail to be Christians. Rather, we're to be the outpost of the kingdom from heaven, where Christians joyfully carry crosses. And when the church refuses to carry a cross anymore, we become powerless to change the world. That's what John is afraid of. John tells us that even in the most trying times of the church, love is not an option. Without the love of God manifest in Jesus, men cannot live together. And the moral and the ethical dividing line for us, passing out of the world and into the kingdom, is that we love each other. If we do not walk in love toward one another, we are dead, he says. Verses 14 and 15. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Rather than hating our brothers while the world hates us, the only alternative is to live like Jesus and love the brethren. Notice the interesting aspect to what John is saying here. John says, if we do not love the brothers, we're dead. Right? If you turn one another in, if you hate and despise your brother, if you fail to give them forgiveness when they ask, he says, you're dead. You have not passed out of death into life. You are dead. If we do not love each other. And the alternative to that, the alternative to dying because we don't love one another, the alternative to that is to love one another and lay your lives down. Both paths lead to death. Both die. If we're to love one another as Jesus loved us, it means we must be willing to lay our lives down for each other. Verse 16. Both paths lead to death of the person, but only one path brings about peace and life. Verse 16, John writes this: by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And when Jesus laid down his life for us on the cross, sin was forgiven, the devil was beaten, the world was overcome, and the grave was overcome as well. And then John says, when you carry your cross, what do you think is going to happen? Life. Life will happen. But John doesn't leave us hanging, you know. What does it look like to lay our lives down for one another, to love one another? Does it only mean literally giving up your life for another Christian? Well, certainly it does, right? If you're called to do that, you do it. You lay down literally your life for the sake of the brethren. But John, immediately after verse 16, tells us this: if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So John, in verse 16, went from Jesus laying his life down, literally, for us, and he says, you must do the same thing for your brothers. And then in verse 17, he equates that with giving of your goods. This is the kind of love that John commands for the church. Simply put, it's open-handed generosity. And you know how the world functions. You know, if I give you my coat, that means I don't have my coat, right? And so I'm not going to give it. And the Christian perspective to somebody who's cold and needs a coat is that I get to give you my coat. That's why God gave this to me, is so that I could give it to you. That's the Christian perspective. God is preeminently a giver himself. He so loved the world that he gave his son. And we have his spirit abiding with us, and as sons of the Father, we're to resemble him. We are to be givers. The world is all about taking and controlling their meager power. When John says to be open-handed, it's to really be powerful. We see this right away in the book of Acts. You remember, how many times do we read in the opening chapters that the church took care of everyone who had a need? They're selling off, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. They all know it's coming, and so they start selling off their property, and they bring it to the church. And everyone who had a need had it taken care of. And this applies to wealth and talent and skills and knowledge and hospitality. It's all to be used to love the brethren. And John says, if you see your brothers in need of help and you refuse to help, then the love of God is not in you. You're a murderer. When God saw that the world needed help, he did something about it. And we are his sons. James says something very similar in chapter 2. James writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." In John's day, there were people attacking the church. Guys like Saul, dragging Christians off in chains and approving of their deaths. There were orphans and widows. That was the first problem the church ran into in the book of Acts. How do we take care of these widows? Her members need help from one another. And John and James are teaching the Christians that it's not enough to simply say to those who are suffering, "I'm sorry for your financial hardship. I'm sorry your house burned down. I hope you'll be all right. All right? I'm sorry your car broke down. I'm sorry you can't pay your heating bill." Love means actually helping them in their need. We have to be willing to give up part of our lives. You give up your coat. You give up your food. You put yourself in jeopardy. If you give someone food, that means you don't have it to eat. Right? You're giving up of yourself, of your life, for the sake of the brothers. And when we love one another this way, Jesus says the world will know that we belong to him. It's just like John's language here. How do you know that you belong? Because you love each other. And Jesus, remember in John 14, says, "And this is how the world will know that you belong to me, if you love one another." This is leads into my last point in 1 John 3, the assurance of salvation. John says this phrase, "we know," 3 times. Verses 14, 19, and 24, this is what John tells the church. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." He says again, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him." Then in verse 24, "And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and we know by this that he abides in us." Because of the transition going on in that generation, that first century, it's the whole undoing of the old covenant structures, the establishment of the new. And there's persecution and betrayals going on all the time. And assurance would be a really serious issue, right? Just think, you know, your pa got arrested. He lovingly took you guys out of the temple system. And he said, "I've been told that the Messiah has come, and we're not worshiping at the temple anymore. We're going down to this house church down the road, and we're going to worship there. And we get God's bread and wine, and we're all priests in his kingdom. We're going to be baptized into the church. Jesus is it. He's the key. He came." And then the Pharisees and their soldiers come knocking on your door. And they arrest your men, and they're killing your officers. And you might think to yourself, is getting the lash really what's supposed to happen? Are these chains really the outcome of the fulfillment of the Messiah? Maybe those so-called apostles don't know what they're talking about. Look how much we've suffered and lost already. What else is going to happen if we continue following them? Wasn't it better for us when we worshiped at the temple? Maybe we should go back. And here John is reassuring the church and us today that we are on the right side of it all. We're on the right side of power when there's a cross on your shoulders. It may look like they have all the power and all we have are our crosses, but the cross is the tool that overcomes the world. We have the victory. So where does our assurance then come from? How do you know that the Spirit is with you and that you've been begotten of God? It's not from introspection. In fact, it's the opposite of that. Remember that time I told you I was at a local coffee shop in town, and I overheard these two elderly ladies speaking and discussing salvation. One of them said to the other, "I just don't know if I'm regenerate. I've been in church my whole life, and I don't know if I'm a Christian." You know, hearts break, right, Pastor? Hearing that kind of thing. And the other lady sitting across from her said, "Well, if you doubt your salvation, that's how you know you're saved." And John says here that if that is how you think, If you're looking for an assurance of your salvation on the inside of yourself, your heart will condemn you. That's not where you look. We come to know of our salvation by walking in love toward the members of the church. How do you know that you belong to God? Because He asked me for forgiveness and I gave it. Because He needed help at 2 a.m. and I showed up. Because they needed food on their travels and we gave it. It's an outward aspect of your life, not an inward one. Assurance of our salvation comes when we look to the cares and the needs of others and help. John says in verse 20 that our hearts can condemn us, and we all know the truth of that. Those ladies in that coffee shop knew that all too well. And John says this, "By this we will know that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before Him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things." Even there, when your heart condemns you, you look to God who knows all things. You don't keep looking at your heart. If you examine your own heart, you won't find your assurance there. And when our heart condemns us, we look to God. We look outside of ourselves because God is greater than us. By loving our brothers and sisters in the Lord, not in word only, but in deed and in truth, we are assured that we've passed out of death and into life. How do you know if you're a Christian? Well, do you love Christians? It's as simple as that. Do you love the church? When we love the brothers and keep His commandments, we'll know that we belong to Jesus because we're not acting like Cain anymore. We've been taken out of Adam. We've been brought out of death and have been given life. And John says that when our hearts are assured by God, right? Not by yourself, but when your hearts are assured by God, we then can be assured in our prayers to Him. He says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we then have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him." This is, of course, not, again, it's not merit salvation. It's not works righteousness. It's not twisting God's arm to get Him to give us what we want. But there is certainly a connection between effective prayer and blessings and our faithful obedience. It's no different than when we tell our children God's promise, right? The 5th commandment. You tell your kids this all the time. Honor father and mother so that it may be well with you. That's not works righteousness. And the same thing is true here. If we honor God our Father, if we keep His commandments and we do what pleases Him, it will be well with us. If we want God to open His ear to our prayers, we're to open our ear to Him. This teaching, of course, is not new with John. He's only telling the church what he had heard from Jesus Himself. Jesus says that if we love Him, we will keep His commandments. John says here, "How do you know that the love of God is with you and the Spirit abides with you? If you love one another and keep His commandments." Christians should not be afraid to say that obedience to God is the Christian way of life. It's been lost for a couple generations, hasn't it? Obedience to God is the Christian way of life. And disobedience to God is the way of death. It is the way of the world. It is the way of Cain. You will end up cursed and cast out forever. And finally, in verse 24 of chapter 3, we read this. "And the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. We know by this that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He gave us." The way of faithful obedience is the way to please God. It is the path of life. It is the way of mutual abiding in God through His Holy Spirit. As we obey His commandments, we're assured that He abides in us and we in Him as we love one another. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the straight words from John that it does not qualify His commands to the church, but tells us to get to work in loving each other for the sake of Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, by Your gift of Your Spirit among us, You would lead us in the path of life and give us willing hearts to carry crosses. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Now let us stand together and sing, "Lead On, O King Eternal," song number 521.
Lead on.
One of the things that Christians can grow in their understanding of is the reality of power. As we read in Psalm 62 this morning, high status, lofty position, theft, robbery, money, none of that has power or significance when it comes to God. The power of man is inconsequential if God deems it so. And this table shows us the conquering power of sacrificial love. The power of the cross is God's weapon of mass destruction against the old world. Here at the cross, in the cross of Christ, in his body and blood, we have the defeat of the devil, we have the death of death, we have the forgiveness of sins, and we have the world overcome. Because the cross always leads to resurrection, as we eat this bread and drink this wine, may it train you all up in the expectation of your own sufferings. Here is the power of Christ for the world, and it is given to you. May you love one another as Christ has loved us. And may this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.